We are in the Gospel of Luke, and it's been a marvelous study because Luke is a historian. He's not an eyewitness. He gathered the testimonies of so many eyewitnesses, many that are not recorded in any other part of the Gospels. So he really dug in and put together in an orderly way the story of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, all the things that were going on. So we have come to a part in Luke chapter 6 that is called the Sermon on the Plain. Let me just remind you that Jesus went up on a mountain. He prayed all night long. And he came and down and he called up some of the disciples. And from the disciples, he chose and named apostles. So this is a big turning point. He's turning ministry over, putting it into the hands of some others. And then he begins teaching this major teaching. And it's we call it the Sermon on the Plain because it says he came down to the flat place. It's not the same as the Sermon on the Mount, and we pretty readily recognize that because the teaching is different. It's not against, they're not in any way against each other, but it's a different teaching that goes on. It's a mixed crowd of people, and we looked at that last weekend. This was a gathering of Jewish people from Judea and Jerusalem and Galilee. And then somehow all in the midst of them were people from Tyre and Sidon. That's up in Lebanon. They're pagan people. These are people who traditionally have hated the Jewish people, and the Jewish people have hated them. And all of a sudden, they're together. I don't know what that was like, you know, just being in this big crowd of people that, what, why are they here? I mean, this is probably what was going on. Who invited them? This is our teacher, our rabbi. And so Jesus began then teaching on probably the hardest thing in our lives, which is how do you treat your enemies? And he starts talking on the centrality of love. If you don't get love, you're not going anywhere. You don't have a message of God if you don't understand the love of God and the love of God expressed in Jesus. He starts teaching on this hard challenge, love your enemies. He could have started with something easier. Amen. And at the core of the teaching that we looked at last week, Jesus said, look, it's easy to love people who love you back. Amen. I mean, there's a lot of people that love me back. I love my grandchildren. I mean, I can't love and give enough to my grandchildren. And they love me back. And I love them. And they love me back. And it's just so much fun. You know, I guess maybe when they become teenagers, maybe it won't be so fun. I don't know. But right now, my grandchildren are great, and people in my church, and I love all of you. I don't know anyone here that I don't like. I don't know any enemies in the room, you know. But he says, look, if you just love those people who love you back, how is that different from what sinners do? How is that different from what the world does? The world does that. What is going to be the thing that will show you are different, that God has changed you, and that you are a testimony of something different? How do you treat those people who are rude and hateful and abusive? And so we begin to look at the whole issue of enemies. And just in a nutshell, if you weren't here last weekend or didn't hear it, I encourage you to go back and listen on the app or on the webpage. But he says, look, when somebody is your enemy, love them. Love them. Just choose the unusual thing. Regard them with the value that Jesus does. Do something good back to them. When they do bad to you, do something good. Break the cycle. If they curse you, bless them. Pray for them. Pray for them. Do not retaliate. Don't figure out how you're going to get back at them. Find a way to be generous toward those who are around you and extend mercy. Now, the last part of the teaching last weekend was be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Now, we can't be as merciful as our Father is, because that's never ending. We're not going to get there. But that's what's available to us. We're to be mercy. We're to live out mercy. And so Jesus now builds on that foundation. And it's mercy lived out is what we're looking at in the passage today. So let's look at Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 37. And this is not fluff. How many of you know there's some hard stuff in the Bible? And this is not fluff. If you want fluff, I guess go somewhere else. I don't know. But Jesus, the core of his teaching is not easy, but it's where we need to spend some time. So let's hear the word of God in our midst. Judge not, and you will not be judged. condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Now let's stand and let's pray. Father God, I thank you for all of your word. It's hard, but I thank you especially for the hard parts, because we learn so much from the pointed nature as you gently correct us. Lord, teach us, show us by your Spirit what you want us to take away from this place. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. These two words are really pretty familiar. Judge not. If you haven't had those two words thrown in your face, you're very blessed. Because oftentimes, you know, we talked last week about how when people run out of arguments, they turn to profanity. And then when they run out of profanity, this is the one they come up with. It's the one scripture they know. Well, judge not. Gotcha. What are you going to do with that? Because your guy said it. Well, what can you do with that? And so we have to kind of figure out, what do we do with that? Judge not. So what was Jesus talking about? I want to suggest that if you look at the end of the passage, you really get the clue about what this whole thing is about. At the end, he wraps it all up and he says, for because of all this that I've taught at the end, for no good tree bears bad fruit. It's about fruit. Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, but each tree is known by its own fruit. You're known by the fruit in your life. And so if there's God fruit in your life, people will know you as a God person. And we've been teaching about mercy. We've been hearing about mercy. If there's mercy in your life, you'll be known for that mercy. You'll be different from the other people around you. I think I would call this message the mercy-driven life. What is the fruit? You know, we hear about the purpose-driven life, and that's important, but the mercy-driven life. What is the fruit of agape love in your life? That's what we were looking at last weekend, agape love. So Jesus names five fruits of agape life, or the mercy-driven life. What does that mean? Five attitudes or actions or inactions that are evident in a life driven by the mercy of the Father. If you're driven by the mercy of the Father, these things will be evident in your life. Now, I know it's a process, right? It's called sanctification. It happens over time. But these are the things that should be showing in your life. So let's hear them. And the verse is this two-word command, judge not. You know, I was really studying and pondering this week, and it occurred to me that it's interesting that these two words are often uttered as a judgment. Judge not. Obviously accusing you of being judgmental or something. And that's not how Jesus was giving this. He was giving it as a warning, not an accusation. What did he mean? And for Jewish people, they would have readily recognized a big, big truth in our faith, in the Torah, in the scripture. Psalm 75 says it this way, but it is God who executes judgment. God is a judge, putting down one and lifting up another. The book of Romans says that his judgments are beyond tracing out. He is the judge. God alone is the judge of all people. And Jewish people knew this. I mean, it's many, many places in the scripture. God is the judge. And so we're left with trying to figure out, what does this mean, judge not? Now, what about day-to-day life? How am I supposed to go through life if I don't make any judgment from time to time? Now, usually I say, if you look at the Greek, you'll know everything, but the Greek doesn't seem to help very much. The Greek word krino means to distinguish or decide. So do not distinguish or decide. The truth is we must make decisions. We must distinguish. We call it discernment. And Jesus knew that. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 said, do not give dogs what is sacred, and do not cast pearls before swine. What does that mean? It means don't take something that's holy and throw it into a place that's unholy. Now, I mean, it may sound strange, but there's some places that you don't bring the word of God because the place isn't ready for it, won't receive it, it will not honor it, it will profane it in that place. Some places you don't share the gospel. You may be saying, I share the gospel everywhere. There's some places you don't share the gospel. You need to discern. You need to have good judgment about those things. And Jesus said that. We have to discern who is to be trusted and who should hear from us. You know, I was studying this week, and it occurred to me, we often evaluate staff and employees with this question, do they have good judgment? Really important question. Because you can have all the skills in the world. You can be just sharp as a tack and brilliant and just know everything. But if you don't have good judgment, then we're really missing the boat here. So Jesus was not talking about prayerfully discerning the matters of daily life. He knew that we have to have some decision-making that goes on. And we actually need to have good discernment. Bible talks about a gift of discernment, being able to discern in a situation, you know, what the right decision is, what right and wrong are. But there are two other areas of judging that Jesus probably was talking about. And the first is he was probably talking about being judgmental, we would call it, in the manner of the Pharisees. When I say the word judgmental, I think most of us have an idea in our mind of what that means. We might think of a particular person, or we might think of a situation in which we felt someone was judgmental. I looked it up in the dictionary, and judgmental is defined as an attitude in which one makes quick and excessively critical judgments, especially moral ones, tending to quickly and harshly disapprove of others' conduct. And this was really pretty well known to be the manner of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They had made a religion of judging other people, of being judgmental of other people, correcting other people. I'm going to tell you where your conduct is not right, according to the 613 rules that we find in the Torah. I'm going to let you know, and all the rules we've added on to that. And so that was a sort of image of judgmentalism that they were aware of. You know, I think no one likes to feel judged. Amen? Yeah. I found this little meme, and I thought it was kind of fun. It should appear here in a moment. There we go. Does your dog bite? No. Worse, she judges. Have you ever had a judgmental dog? Yeah. You're getting cheese out, and you're not including me. This judgmental look that's going on. Judgmentalism is characterized by holding others to a code that you do not keep. And that was really the Phariseeism. We almost equate that. If you call someone a Pharisee, you're not calling them a strict student of the Bible. You're calling them someone who is judgmental. And Jesus addresses it this way, verse 38, "For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." We need to realize that how we judge, how we measure other people is a measure we should use on ourselves. We should use on ourselves. Being judgmental is hypocritical, and Jesus is direct about that. That's a word that comes from Greek theater. The hippodrome was the Greek theater, and Greek theater was done with masks. You had a mask, and then you could change roles, and then you would take another mask and hold another mask in front of your face. It's the way they did most all of their theater. And so it's used, Jesus uses it a number of times, and when he does, I need to listen, because it's a pointed kind of thing. Don't put on a religious mask to control or condemn others. Whatever strictness, whatever mask you put on, and whatever strictness you apply to others is going to be applied back to you. So that's one, I think, that Jesus was addressing. And it's pretty clear. He's talking about your disciples and those who follow you, and what are they learning from you. He's trying to address, there was this group of teachers of the law and Pharisees that had come from far away to kind of, they were judging him. They were trying to judge him. About, you know, does he do the Sabbath right? Is he obeying all of our rules of the Sabbath? But there's another, and I think Jesus was also likely addressing prejudging others. That's something we're more familiar with. We talk about prejudice a lot in our time, in our culture. In the dictionary, it's defined this way: an unfavorable opinion or feeling formed beforehand, prehand, or without knowledge, thought, or reason. Preconceived opinions or feelings, either favorable or unfavorable, might be favorable, might be good, but oftentimes bad. Prejudice is particularly involves unreasonable feelings or opinions regarding an ethnic, a racial, a social, or religious group. It's just a judgment that's made, and sometimes we have an excuse for it. Well, it's the way I was raised, or it's a culture that I grew up in, or it's the nationality that I descended from, and Jesus doesn't have any time for that. He says, you're either part of the kingdom or you're not. And so judging in that sort of way, prejudging, prejudge not, and you will not be prejudged. Don't form an opinion on half information, gossip, appearances, innuendos, and you won't be judged in the same way. I think it's something we really need to hear. You know, I found myself thinking, well, what about first impressions? We often say, well, first impressions are really important. They are important, but they're sometimes wrong. Have you ever had a first impression, and later you go, I had no idea. I never would have thought you were such a nice person. I've had that happen, you know. I never had any idea that you were such a you would be such a servant in the church when I first met you. That wasn't my first impression. And sometimes we just have a wrong first impression. What about intuition? Some people say, well, intuition is really important. And there is a spiritual intuition. There's a spiritual discernment that we can have. But bathe it in prayer. You know, sometimes we know some or think we know something. Explore that. Pray about that. There's another part of this. Jesus says, judge not and you will not be judged. What does that mean? We need to realize we will all be judged at the end of time. This isn't saying you won't be judged. Seem to say that, Pastor Jeff. We need to know more because we need to know the gospel. Here's the good news. If you know and love Jesus, trusting in his grace and his mercy, your case will be called to judgment and noted as dismissed. Someone say praise God. Yeah. I mean, there is a judgment, and at the judgment, you're going to be called, and they're going to say, all right, let's hear all, you know, everything's revealed. Everything's on the table. All the good and all the bad. And usually we think, oh, I hope the good will outweigh the bad. It doesn't matter. Because when you say, well, we see all the good and all the bad, and actually all that evidence is swept aside because of what Jesus did. He died for you. And friends, that's all you can depend on. There's not enough good on the good side. And so that's your judgment, is he's already taken it. He's already been judged for you. He's already taken your punishment. He's already taken your condemnation. That's the good news of the gospel. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Say praise God. Yeah, if you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. And that really leads to the next thing. So if there's no condemnation for you, why would you condemn others? And that's the second fruit of mercy. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. We need to know what that means. The Greek means to pronounce guilty or to sentence someone. You might say, well, I wouldn't dream of doing that. It's different from judging. You know, there's mercy that can be given as a sort of benefit of the doubt. I'm not going to judge that person. I don't know the whole story. I think that looked like a bad situation, but I'm not going to judge them. It's another kind of mercy that looks at guilt and chooses not to condemn. You know, there are situations that we have this phrase, guilty of sin. I don't know what it means, except it means that everybody can see that this person is guilty. We see it sometimes, or at least we think we do. That person has to be guilty. They have to be guilty, and they need to be condemned. You know, it's really, really interesting, this whole thing of judging and condemnation. I've been following with some fascination in our current discourse, this whole thing of presidential pardons. And I did a little bit of study about them because I wonder, where did this come from? And I discovered it's one of the last vestiges of the English monarchy that we have in our nation. You know, we don't have a king, but this is a kingly thing. From the 7th century on, the king could, without question, pardon someone. And it was a matter of mercy. It didn't have anything to do with their case or whether they deserved it or anything like that. It was simply a matter. They pleaded for mercy, and then the king could decide, okay, full pardon. And there's different kinds of pardons. It's really a fascinating thing. But we know, in the big, big picture, God is the judge when everything is said and done. And he's the only one who has the right to condemn, and he has the right to pardon. In eternity, that's the big deal. That's the big thing. Now, I have people ask me, they read this passage of Scripture, and they say, well, what about court? What if I'm called to court? Can I serve on a jury? I mean, probably once or twice a year, I have somebody that says, Pastor Jeff, I need to talk to you. And then when I get with them, they say, well, I've been called for jury duty, and I'm not sure what I should do. You know, can I serve on a jury that might vote to condemn a person that says, do not condemn, do not judge, do not condemn? And so I've thought about it a lot. I've talked to some judges. I've talked to some attorneys. And I think I have this right. A jury does not condemn a person. A final verdict and sentencing is done by a judge according to law. A jury is charged with hearing the evidence. A jury of your peers is charged with hearing the evidence and determining guilt or innocence according to the law. And that's it. Jury sentencing is a recommendation, but the judge is the one who renders the verdict. I'm really glad to know that. If they're the one, it's not on me. And a judge can, you know, they can exercise some judicial discretion, but they cannot actually set aside a verdict if it's correct according to the law. Sometimes people will plead for the mercy of the court, and that means give them there's some leeway, a little bit more leniency. That's all that means. So Jesus says, judge not, condemn not. And this was not directed to government. Sometimes people say, well, how can our government judge and condemn people if this is the teaching of Jesus? Now, I've thought about this a good deal. And as near as I can tell, all of Jesus' teachings are personal, not state policy. Jesus speaks to you and to me and to people everywhere, not to state systems. He never did. The state is an institution, not a soul. And so when we hear the teaching of Jesus, we respond as individual moral agents. That's the only way that we can respond. And the truth is, a nation cannot be saved. Only individuals in a nation can be saved. That's the only thing, is we can be saved individuals within a nation. Now, some won't like this, but as near as I can tell, this is the truth of the day. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. Let me finish. Only a nation that is made up of Christians and reflects Christian duty and values. And so if you want a Christian nation, preach the gospel to individuals. You can't preach the gospel to institutions. Institutions don't listen. Preach the gospel to individuals. As the heart of the people changes, the nation will change. That's the only way to change a nation. And 10,000 years from now, we may remember our nation with great gratitude for the good things and the freedom that it protected. But the nation isn't saved. It's not eternal. It doesn't have a soul. People talk about the soul of the nation. The nation doesn't have a soul. We have souls, and we need to call souls to salvation. Amen? This is what the gospel is about. I know that many of our founders were Christian believers, and they founded our nation based on Christian beliefs and with a concern for freedom of religion so that the gospel might be preached, would not be restricted, and based upon the word of God. So what about nations that judge and condemn? The Bible talks about that. If I'm on jury duty and I'm serving on a jury, I'm serving a civic duty that's been won and protected at great sacrifice. Don't forget that. Romans chapter 13 says, obey and be subject to the law of the government above you. If you get an invitation to jury duty, we need to go. And part of that is because if you think about it, if I ever need a jury, I hope I don't. But if I need a jury of my peers that will be fair, I hope that people will come in and not be too sleepy and non-thinking. I want people that would hear the case fairly. And so I have a responsibility to vote and to recommend a verdict in accordance with the law. I can't come to any other conclusion. A judge will render the verdict and the sentence. That's not me. So on these verses, I think we need to think a little bit bigger. And this is the way Jesus would think, and Jesus would talk. Do not judge or condemn a person. Do not decide in your mind who is saved and who is not. Because we don't want to withhold the gospel from someone because we've judged them as lost. Sometimes we get that way. I wouldn't share the gospel with that person. They'll never be saved. That's a judgment. That's a condemnation. I remember years ago, I had a dear friend, I said, still a dear friend, who's a messianic Jewish rabbi, and he said, you know that the most anti-Semitic thing you can do is to not share the gospel with a Jew. I'm a Jew. Why would you not share the gospel with me? Don't make that judgment that I won't hear, that I won't listen. Wow. I mean, that got my attention. On these verses, we need to see a bigger picture. Don't withhold the gospel. You know, I always remember that. You remember that guy named Larry King? Some of us do. All right. I remember one of his favorite questions when he would question a famous preacher or a famous religious person. He would ask, is this person, what do you think about this person? Are they saved? Are you going to see them in heaven? What about this person? Are they saved? Are they going to go to hell? And I would just kind of laugh about this question because it's like, how would I know? If you ever ask that question, I mean, how would I know? How would you know? Only God is the judge. I mean, fill in the blank. There's a lot of people. You can say, oh, I'm pretty sure they're in hell. Only God knows. And I would just say, frankly, it's way above my pay grade. And it's above yours. So we want to be careful about this judging and condemning thing. A lot of us would, you know, go through the scripture and we would look at a guy like Saul of Tarsus and say, that guy will never be saved. And look what happened to him. The third fruit is to forgive. Forgive and you will be forgiven. It's a marvelous word. It means really to release fully, to relieve, to dismiss. It's not about feelings. It's not about hugging or anything like that. It means to set at liberty, set them free from your judgment, from hanging on to them. And it's often observed that when we set a person free, we forgive them from the damage to us. They've damaged us, and we set them free from that. We find that we are also set free so many times. And so as the community of the forgiven, we are called to forgive others. That's what Jesus is calling us to. calling you to be part of a community of people who are forgiven much and so should forgive much. We're all forgiven people. Now, you might not have received it yet, okay? But he has made way for your forgiveness. He's paid for your forgiveness. You know, I think sometimes if somebody came around and they said, well, what is that church about? I'd love for them to say, that church is a bunch of forgiven people. Wouldn't that be great? Instead of the alternative, which we hear sometimes, well, that church is a bunch of judgmental people. Yeah, that's not a community of the forgiven. That's not a community of mercy. Scripture often ties our forgiveness to forgiving others. Matthew chapter 6, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others' trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I always equate that to if you are not willing to receive, you have nothing to give. It's the other way to look at that. Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. It's just talking about in the fellowship, forgive one another. We sometimes rub each other the wrong way. We get on each other's nerves. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3, I love this passage. Put on then, it's like a garment. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. It's such a good decision. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's the fruit of having been forgiven. What does that look like? Forgiveness is not forgetting. I talk to people and I say, I just can't forget about that. It's such a painful thing that happened. Forgiveness is not forgetting. You're not wired that way. We're not wired to forget. I love this definition of forgiveness. You've probably heard from me before. Forgiveness is choosing. It's a choice to willingly bear, not unwillingly, but willingly bear the pain of another person's offense. The pain doesn't go away. It may fade. But the pain is there. If someone hurts you, there are losses that just don't go away in life. I know that you know that. But the choice to forgive is the choice to either get better or get bitter. And that's the direction, one of those directions that it takes. The fourth fruit is to give, and it will be given to you. It's a marvelous verse. We hear it oftentimes. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. If you're a giving person, you will be blessed. Now, we want to, you know, this is used in a lot of different ways. It's often, you know, used with money and all that kind of thing. But the context, the immediate context, is forgiveness. If you will be generous in your forgiving, if you will be generous in the giving of forgiveness, God is generous, and actually people around you will be generous in their forgiveness toward you. In the measure that you give, it will be measured back to you. But it applies to many areas of life. It does apply to anything that we would give. Jesus has already talked about it. He said, you know, give to the one who comes and asks. Lend to those who ask. Be a generous person. And that's a larger context that we find here. You know, we often say this phrase, you cannot outgive God. And that's true. And you might say, well, where's that verse? It's not a verse, but it's based in this scripture. If God is going to be generous to you, you cannot outgive God. If you measure generously in all aspects of giving, in all types of generosity, blessing will be generously measured back to you. You know, sometimes I wonder if God wouldn't say, you know, Jeff, why are you so stingy? Why are you holding back? Okay. Yeah, I mean, he's given and given and given. His mercy is so huge toward us. And so in every way, we need to be generous. Now, not too long ago, I had, you know, a really strong student of the Bible. He came to me and he said, I'm trying to understand this. Do you give to get? Because that's what it sounds like. Well, is that godly to give to get? And the Lord isn't talking about being greedy. I want more, so I'll give more. It's not an investment program. It's not a Ponzi scheme, okay? That's not what this is. But the heart of God is to give. If you want to be like God, you'll have a giving heart. And you can't outgive God. You know, I remember years ago hearing a message on stewardship, and the preacher said, you know, you really need to give, and then give till it hurts. And I thought, okay, I'm going to try to do that, you know. And so we figured out how we could give till it hurts, and then we tried again, and we tried again. And I just have to tell you, I've never gotten there. I've never been able to give enough that it hurt me, because God is always so generous. And he just overwhelms our family with generosity. I'm not telling you that we're billionaires or anything like that. Nothing like that. But the generosity that he shows toward us. And so give, you know, give till it feels good. And know that you cannot outgive God. You know, Scripture shares that as you give, more is entrusted to you by God. So I can trust you, so I can give you more in all aspects of life. I'll give you more in family. I'll give you more in relationship. The fifth fruit is introspection, looking at your own faults. Now you might say, well, I don't see that word in the Scripture, and you don't, and it's not in there in the Greek. I'm not going to lead you in that direction. But he begins to teach with a parable, and he very much is talking about looking at ourselves. In verse 39, he says, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? It's just blind leading the blind. It doesn't work. If you can't see where you're going, how can you lead anybody else? He was probably now directly talking to the religious teachers, the Pharisees, teachers of the law. He goes on. I mean, he's specific in the very next verse. A disciple is not above his teacher. I'm talking to you teachers. But everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. You're training people to be just like you. The same mask wearing, the same judgmentalism, all of that. And if you're blindly leading your students, you will lead them into a pit. That's what Jesus is saying. You got to look inward. You got to know your own faults. Socrates said something similar. He said, the unexamined life is not worth living. That's powerful, giving away that his life ended, especially. But Socrates was saying, you have to know yourself. And a lot of people, their biggest fault is they don't know themselves. They don't know their own faults. Jesus wants us to know at the center of a judgmental person is an unexamined heart. You're not looking at yourself. And he's very clear in the next few verses. At the core of every prejudiced person is an unsearched soul. So check your own faults before you go pointing at others. That marvelous example, it's, you know, just so beautifully stated. How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take that speck out of your eye? When you yourself don't see the log that is in your own eye, you don't see the huge fault that you have. You hypocrite, you mask wearer. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. We need to look at ourselves first. I was just kind of meditating over this, and I was just reminded that the very best leaders that I know are the ones that can identify their own mistakes and their own failures, admit them, learn from them, and teach others from them. You know, the very best mentors, the very best senior pastors that I ever worked with were those that they saw their own mistakes, they quickly identified them, they admitted to them, they learned from them, and then they could teach out of those mistakes. Here's what I learned. Here's what we learned from this. Now, that's very different from the world. In the world, you'll hear people say, well, never say you're wrong. Don't ever admit that you're wrong. Don't ever say you're sorry. You'll never get ahead. Don't ever admit that you failed. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says it's the beginning of moving and with him and kingdom mercy. When we can see that I've got faults. I need to identify those faults, and then I'll be able to help other people. So these are the fruits of agape love. of the mercy-driven life. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. What good fruit in your life? For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. None of us is good, but with Jesus, he has sanctified us. He is in us, and so his mercy is in us. And that's the good from which mercy flows. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. You want to know what's in your heart? Listen to your mouth. I don't know about you, but I talk to myself all the time. It doesn't have to be out loud. what's rattling around in there? What are the thoughts that are in there? What are the things that I say inadvertently? Because that's what's spilling out of my heart. And those are the things, either mercy or judgmental, either forgiveness or non-forgiveness, all of these things. So the question at this point for us in this Sermon on the Plain is, how is your fruit? How are the fruits of mercy in your life? Don't judge. Don't condemn. Forgive others. Give generously. Give forgiveness generously. Give everything generously. And look inward for your own faults. Look to yourself first. Now we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it's a great, great thing for us to celebrate in response to this teaching from the Word. So if you don't have the communion elements, if you'll raise your hand, our usher will come to you. Did everybody get their communion elements as you came in? I don't see any hands in the air. Okay. Looks like, okay, back here in the corner. Anyone else that did not get the communion elements as you came in? Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you so much for the Sermon on the Plain. Thank you so much for the teaching from your heart in a very difficult and mixed situation, that you would share this message of mercy, these fruits of mercy. God, I want to manifest those. And so I want to connect with your mercy. I want to manifest your grace. I want to connect with your grace. And so, God, that is why we gather around these elements that you gave to us, this connecting point. Lord, we love you. And in response for all you have done, all you have given, we seek to give and give. Father God, meet us. Make yourself known to us in the breaking of bread and the sharing of the cup. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us partake in remembrance of him. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Father God, we remember. We remember. May we never forget the great cost, the great price, the gift of mercy. The great mercy of the Father poured out on us, may we never forget. God, we pray that by your Spirit, by your presence, that we might be the new creation, that it might be noticeable, the fruit of mercy in our lives, God. And we give thanks for that, and we rejoice in that. Father God, we pray that we might live so immersed in your love that it would just flow from us, that fruit, in every situation. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.